bad stuff go away, but it's by walking us through all the bad stuff, and we learn that this can't stop God's plan from unfolding in my life. The analogy that I used is the fear of fire. If you are the type of person that has to put out all of the fires that start in order to feel safe, thinking, well, if I can just put out all these fires, as soon as I've got a problem, I can just fix it. If I can fix it, I'll be okay, and I won't be afraid. But that doesn't work, does it? That doesn't solve the fear problem, because the fear problem is, well, what if I don't get one? What if a fire starts and I didn't see it? What if one slips by me? So how does God solve the fear of fire problem? He just lets the fire rage and he walks you right through it. And I've told you that there have been a couple of times in my life back when because I spent so much of my life being a fraidy cat, and a prayer worrier, not a prayer warrior. It's like the Lord says, okay, Bob, what is the worst possible thing that can happen? I don't want to answer that. What is the worst thing that could happen? And the Lord says, okay, let's do it. Let's just let the worst possible thing happen. Who is the one person that you don't trust more than anybody else in the face of the earth? Let them drive your bus for a while. And this happened to me more than once. I hate that. Except a curious thing happened. When the worst thing happens and God walks you right through it and it does not stop his good plan for your life from unfolding, what happens after a while is you stop being afraid of what might happen. And you realize, well, it doesn't matter what might happen. If it happens, he's going to be with me. See, Paul, I'm amazed that he obeyed, even though the same kind of thing kept happening over and over and over. He would have obeyed in Corinth if the Lord hadn't have come and said, don't be afraid, just like he had in all those other places, because God had proven something to him. Do you know that in Corinth, Paul wrote those wonderful words in Romans 8:28. For we know that God is working together all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. How did Paul know that? Well, he read it in a book. No, he didn't. He knew it because it happened. Can I tell you a little story? I told it last night and it turned out to be an amazing thing. When my friend Brian and his wife and 7 children answered the call of the Lord to move out here and start the fellowship down in Portland, I had just met him at a pastor's conference, standing in line. Anybody at a pastor's conference with 7 kids gets your attention. And I'm standing in line, and I overhear this conversation where they said, well, God, we're leaving California and we're moving to Maine, and my little ears pricked up, and everybody said, Maine, why are you going to Maine? They said, well, we feel like God wants us to. You're leaving your business and moving your wife and 7 kids to Maine. And he said, yeah. And I leaned over and I said, do you need any help? Because I said, I know how hard it is there, and I want to support anybody that is willing to answer God's call to a hard place like that. And he said, well, would you mind driving a moving van? He says, I have 3 moving vans, and one of them is pulling a trailer. And I said, sure. He said, it'll take us about a week to get across, and then we'll fly home. So I don't even know this guy. I just meet him in a lunch line at a pastor's conference. But I go down, and we set off across the country, Brian and myself and 1 other person and 1 of his 7 children. The other 6 children and his wife, Ruthie, fly down to San Francisco to visit her family and say bye-bye. So, we're in the middle of Wyoming, the ugly part of Wyoming, probably one of the ugliest places in the United States, and if you're listening online, it's not your town, it's one of the ugly ones. We had a horrible day. We blew a tire on the way out of Salt Lake City. We had breakdowns. We dragged into this place, whose name I will not mention, in Wyoming at 1 o'clock in the morning. And we're standing in the motel office, signing in, and we look up at the TV, and we thought a disaster movie was on, because it was a picture of a town just leveled to rubble by an earthquake. And after a few minutes, we realized this is not a movie. This was the news. And we realized that it was San Francisco. And of course, you know how the news is. If you watch the news, you would have thought there was nothing left of San Francisco. They showed you pictures of all these buildings being flattened. And Brian, I'll never forget the look on his face. He's standing there and he's, talk about feeling helpless. He's got everything he owns in a moving van 1,000 miles away in the middle of nowhere. And his entire family, all of his precious kids and his wife, are buried under the rubble of San Francisco, so he thinks. So he starts trying to call. And they say, no, there are no phone lines open. So he's ready to turn around and drive back. And they said, we're not letting anybody in. One of the bridges was down anyway. So all night long, he's trying to call, and he can't reach. He finally drifts off to sleep about 4 o'clock in the morning. And when he wakes up, when he gets together, the Lord speaks to his heart and says, keep going. Just keep doing what I told you to do. Everything's going to be okay. This was before cell phones. So we just kept driving east. 8 hours we drove east. Every time he stopped, he tried to call. Finally, he reached a relative who had heard from Ruthie. They're okay. They were in a part of San Francisco that didn't even know there was an earthquake until they watched the news. So that night, we're sitting in the restaurant, and Brian says, you know the coolest thing the Lord did today? While I was headed east, not wondering whether my family was still alive. He said, the Lord just kept reassuring me, and I decided I was going to obey and trust that voice. And he said, the end result of this is, what in the world do I have to be afraid of now? How bad could Maine be? The worst possible thing I could imagine happened, and God protected me. Now, that's not just a cute story. That was a real thing to him. He had lived his entire life in California afraid of being in an earthquake. So God just says, let's make it a really big one. Let's separate your family from you. Let's put you in the middle of Wyoming. Okay, let's get out there where you're all helpless and everything. Let's just level the city in your mind. And it did something. He was here for 20 years. And he was not ever afraid again. So was that worth doing? Oh, God, how dare you put me through all of that fear? Well, you know, if we trust him, we wouldn't be afraid, would we? But he knows how we are. So he says, okay, let's just let everybody do all the stuff they want to do. Let's just let everybody, you know, tell their lies and do their thing, and I'll fulfill my plan for your life anyway. And then you don't have anything to be afraid of. Remember back in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was saved and God came to Ananias and said, you know, Saul of Tarsus, the fire-breathing maniac? Well, he's a Christian now, and he needs some ministry. So I picked you, Ananias, to go over and minister to Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias, God picked him, but he argued. He said, now, I don't know if you've read the newspaper lately, but this guy's killing us. And God says, oh no. He's my chosen instrument. And then there's that little innocuous phrase, chapter 9, verse 16. He says, I have told him everything that he must suffer for my name. I was thinking about that when I have looked back in my life at why God allowed bad stuff to happen. When bad stuff has happened, well, of course, that's how you know Romans 8:28 is true. If bad stuff never happened, then you wouldn't know that it included bad stuff when it said God's working all things together. You would just think it would only be good things, unless bad stuff happens. But often, stuff has taken me totally by surprise. And I thought, why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you tell me? But always later, I have realized it was better that I didn't know. And every time that it would be better that I did know in advance, he did tell me. So the way my brain works was, I just like I said, just being bound totally by what if, what if, what if, what if. So after he lets a few what ifs happen, you're not afraid anymore. You realize, okay, he's going to get me through it. We know from Paul's example, God didn't just spring all these beatings on him. He told them in the beginning, you sign up to serve me, this is what's going to happen. And Paul said yes, which I just find remarkable. If I'd have known all the bad stuff that was going to happen to me here, I probably wouldn't have said yes. I know I'm supposed to be here, and for that reason and some other reasons, I'm glad that I am here. And I'm glad that he didn't tell me ahead of time. It would have changed the way I lived my life. I didn't know. If I needed to know, I can at least surmise from this example, God would have told me if I needed to know. So that's the rabbit trail that you can tack that on to the end of last week's, where we spent all the time talking about God being with Paul, even though the bad stuff happened. It is weird how we are. When we think of God being with us, we automatically think, well, that means everything's going to go my way. But that's just not the way it works out. If the best thing for me is for something bad to happen, that God is going to be able to work for some good in my life that wouldn't happen if the bad thing hadn't happened. If that's the truth, then he's going to let that bad thing happen because he's a good father. But it's art supplies. It's a tool. And certainly not because he's cruel. It's not because he's stupid and he doesn't have a good plan. It's not because he's not paying attention. And that's what I love about the book of Acts. We talked in great length last week about God saying, I've got a lot of people in this town, and that is still thrilling to me. He tells me that now. He said, okay, I know it's dark here. I know it doesn't look like you're doing very much. But don't stop till I tell you to stop, because I've got lots of people here. They just don't know me yet. And I find that greatly encouraging. Verse 11, had you underlined the word teaching? The Greek word is the word didasko. And I don't know if anybody's here that writes it down. Sandra's not here. It's a unique word. It really differs from preaching, which is what Paul had been doing before. Didasko, teaching. I'll just read straight out of the expository dictionary that I, what this word didasko means. It's a form of teaching which is aimed at systematically developing an understanding in the pupils. Heavy emphasis on the word systematic and the comprehension and understanding. It's a more personally involved type of teaching, and it's a more long-term detailed type of teaching. Why do I say all of that? I grew up in a denomination which was mostly filled with evangelists. Guys who were called to preach the gospel. And they did it with great fervor, in screaming and yelling and gnashing of teeth and pacing back and forth. And you know what? Once in a while, somebody became a Christian. But when you have a whole church full of people who are already saved, and week after week after week after week, they hear salvation messages, what happens to those people? They starve to death. They never grow because they're not being fed and instructed in a way that they can grow. When I was in my early 20s, I started going to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, which was pretty much the polar extreme opposite. And there were Bible studies every single night. I didn't even know what a Bible study was because we didn't study the Bible in the denomination that I grew up in. Pastors just preached sermons. Sometimes there was part of a scripture in it, and sometimes there wasn't. And I grew more in the first 6 months under didasco, under systematic teaching of God's word. I grew more in 6 months than I had my entire life up to that point. So my experience has been that the teaching of God's word nourishes and strengthens, it builds our faith. We need it to grow. And that's what Paul devoted himself to once the gospel was proclaimed to these people and they began to grow. So I think it's an important word. It's also interesting to me that in Ephesians, Paul wrote that God's gift to the church was pastor teachers, which tells me that a pastor's primary job is to teach. And I know not every pastor feels that way, and that's okay. That's between them and their master. But I take that really seriously. And I have watched people grow. Perhaps you've watched a change in your own life. Between political commentary or amusing anecdotes and a systematic teaching of God's word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, in as much detail as we need to be able to comprehend it. What a difference that makes. And that's what Paul did at Corinth, and he did it for a long time. And we get to see some of the fruit of it just looking at Priscilla and Aquila, because they're not believers till they meet Paul. And in that short period of time, they come to have such a handle on the whole story that when they meet Apollos later in Ephesus, they're able to fill in the blanks. That's my desire. Chuck told us at my first pastor's conference I went to, he said, your job basically as a pastor teacher is to teach yourself out of a job. To teach people to know the Lord, to know his ways, to grow them up by teaching God's word to the point where now they can teach other people and they don't need you to teach them anymore. And that's certainly the Pauline example that we see in the book of Acts. So Gallio comes on the scene in verse 12. He's the newly appointed Roman proconsul. Some couple of interesting things about Gallio, if you care about such things. Us detail guys do. He was the brother of a Roman philosopher named Seneca, who was one of the most revered, certainly the most popular philosophers in all of the Roman Empire, who coincidentally happened to be the tutor of Caesar Nero, which I don't think, if I was a philosopher, I would put that on my resume, because Nero was the biggest maniac that ever sat in power on planet Earth, and Seneca was his tutor, and Gallio was Seneca's brother. So he moves into town, and at that point, and the language in Greek text to me seems to indicate that all of Paul's enemies amongst the Jewish leaders laid low until the new guy Gallio shows up in town, and then they tried the same thing that they've tried every other place. They tried to stir up trouble, and they dragged Paul before him. And I already said, this had to have, if Paul was a normal human, this had to have looked like history repeating itself. Have you ever been in that place where you've had a couple of bad things happen to you, but God comes along and says, hey, you're mine now? And then all of a sudden, the bottom seems to drop out, and you find yourself right back in those same nightmare circumstances that you're in before. And the very first thing the devil does is start saying, God didn't promise you anything. That was anchovies. That was pizza. That was a hallucination. That was wishful thinking, but that wasn't a promise of God. Look at what's happening. Just like you were afraid. And I know a liar the enemy is. And at those kinds of times, and I said this earlier, I'll just repeat it because it's valuable to remember. We always have a choice at those kind of times what we're going to believe. But sometimes the choice is between a promise of God. You know what I mean? Like sort of like the Twilight Zone in the middle of the night. I heard this promise, or, you know, I heard this word that somebody spoke and went right to my heart. And I thought, well, that's God speaking to me. So it's a choice between that and all of the visible evidence. Sometimes that's true. In fact, I think if you really want to do an overview blanket statement of the scripture, I would say most of the time, that's the choice. Do I believe the promise of God, or do I believe the visible evidence? And of course, God is famous for keeping his promises despite all the visible evidence. He's just famous for it. It's his style. I just found myself in Paul's place a number of times where I am just hanging on to that promise of God, and it was a while ago, and I thought, man, the farther I get away from it, I sure hope that was the Lord. And of course, then you're in a circumstance where it looks like all your worst nightmares are about to come true, and that promise just seems like a mirage. You know that one of the good ways to equip yourself to fight against that way of thinking is write it down. Write it down and paste it up somewhere. I have a couple of those kind of promises that God gave to me years ago, and I have them on the sun visor of all of my vehicles. I have them in my bedroom where I'll see them first thing in the morning. I just want it in front of my face because I know there's going to be other stuff in front of my face sometimes that's going to contradict that promise of God. And of course, as we read through the story, we realize it was a promise of God, and God did keep his promise, and didn't matter what it looked like was going to happen. God kept his word. I love that. So I already told you about Sosthenes, verse 17. You wonder how Crispus, the previous synagogue ruler, even heard about Jesus. You wonder, did his kids sneak out and go next door? Because we've had that happen here. We've had kids that started showing up to youth group or something and then invited their parents, and people have given their lives to Jesus. Or was it, I don't know, somehow he heard because he became a believer, and apparently he lost his job, and Sosthenes becomes the synagogue ruler, and then later we read that he becomes a believer. And I always wonder if the getting beat up, verse 17, by his own church, if that might have tipped the scales in him coming to believe in Jesus. I've seen it happen before. It is remarkable how church people will be loyal to a church where they're starving to death, or they're being beat on, or yelled at, and they're going home feeling worse than they did when they went there, and yet they keep going. over and over and over because it's all they know. Sometimes there's family pressure. Sometimes there's just this loyalty deal. There's nothing like getting beat up by those people to give you just the little momentum that you need to try something else. And of course, in the case of Sosthenes, I've often wondered too if it might have been Crispus and his family and the influence of looking at their lives. Here, you take over a guy's job and you step right into a place where these people will beat you up if they don't like the way you're doing your job. And you look at the guy who just quit the job that you have, and he's happy, and his family's happy, and his kids are obedient, and you know, and you're looking at that and you're going, wow. He used to be just like me. I don't know. I just know that I don't try to protect people from getting beat up by their church anymore. I just tell them about Jesus. And then you just do the math. You hold up this, and you hold up Jesus, and you say, okay, do these resemble each other? If they don't, then why am I still there? I encourage people to do that here. If the way we treat you is different than the way Jesus treats you, then you need to go someplace else where people are acting like him. So nobody ought to get beat up in their home church. Don't you find it interesting that in Jesus' home church in Nazareth, they tried to kill him? Ah. I find that staggering. He goes to his home church, and they tried to kill him. I don't think I've ever gotten that kind of a reception. So Paul stays in Corinth for some time, and then he leaves and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. I'm going to spend probably the rest of my time just looking at this one little statement in verse 20. Paul goes in and he's ministering, and apparently, I mean, you'd think, wouldn't you? This is, as far as I know, this is one of the first, not the only one, but one of the only synagogues that Paul taught in that they didn't kick him out or try to kill him or chase him out of town or let the air out of his tires or, you know, or something else. But they liked what he was saying. They were listening to what he was saying. I didn't write the verb down, Fred, you probably eritoa or eritao or something like that, if memory serves, when it says when they asked him. But it is in a verb tense which speaks of continuous action. And when I look the verb up, one of the synonyms is to beg. So they are repeatedly begging him to stay. And he says no. And I want to talk about this for a minute. Because my experience has been that church people are really hard to say no to if you're a pastor. And if you're a church person, sometimes pastors are hard to say no to. It's like people think, well, you're a servant of God. Of course you're going to say yes. You're going to meet my every need. Because that's your job. I rubbed on my little lamp, and I came into your office, and of course you're supposed to cater to my every whim. Isn't that your job? I was raised in a church. Of course, it was a good way of keeping people, manipulating people into under your control, but I was raised in church before I came to Calvary Chapel, where if you were a servant of God, you never said no. How dare you say no? You're a servant of God. There's a need. You go out and you meet it. And you know, the very first time I ever heard that it was okay to say no was from Pastor Chuck when he was teaching in the Gospels and he pointed out how many times Jesus said no. I'd never heard that before. I'd never seen it before, but it happened more than once where people asked Jesus to stick around. There's lots of needs here. And he said, no. That blew me away. And of course, that I needed to